storm came up, and the captain told Xerxes there was no hope unless the ship's load was substantially lightened. Kind of sounds familiar of a Bible account we have. The king turned to his fellow Persians on deck and said, "It is on you that my safety depends. Now let some of you show your love for your king." And a number of the men bowed to Xerxes and threw themselves overboard. There's a bit of a PS to this story. Lightened of its load, the ship made it safely to harbor. Xerxes immediately ordered that a golden crown be given to the pilot for preserving the king's life. And then he ordered the man beheaded for causing the loss of so many Persian lives. The end. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. A few weeks back, John had returned to the theme of love, specifically agape love, and how that kind of love exhibited in us can and should affect our relationships with others, first as believers relating to other believers, but also how we relate to even non-believers out there in the world. Then he gave us some more tests. The book is filled with tests. First, do you love one another? Because love is from God. The one who knows God is born of God and thus possesses the nature of God, which is love. Are his moral attributes, are his characteristics, especially love, a part of you as a new creation? And are they being exercised by you as somebody that is regenerate? Secondly, do you abide in God's love and he in you? You know this because as believers, he has given you his own Holy Spirit. And because of this, you confess Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Thirdly, third test we had previously, is God's love being perfected? Is it being matured in you so that you can have confidence in the day of judgment? If the first two are true, then the third one just naturally will be. And then fourthly, the last question was, are you a faker? Are you a poser? Anyone who professes that they love God but hates his brothers and sisters in the Lord is a liar and does not really love God. Now we get to chapter 5, where John continues to speak about love. He first gives even a few more tests. We'll call them summary tests, followed by a new test to see if you truly love God. Meaning you are a bona fide believer. And then what that means for the relationship in the end that you will have with the world. 1 John 5. We'll read verses 1 to 4 together. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Well, right off the bat, we have this, again, first summary test, right there in verse 1. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, then you are born of God. That's the first test. Now, that word Christ, just to remind ourselves, literally means anointed. In the Old Testament, it primarily applied to everyone that would be anointed with holy oil, most commonly to the priesthood. In the New Testament, it more specifically refers to Messiah. Not anymore in the sense of the King of Israel, but rather the King sent by God the Father to redeem sinners. And just as by way of another reminder, that phrase, born of God, is literally begotten of God. And you go, is there a difference? Yes, a little bit. The difference being that begotten of God refers to being born in a spiritual sense. In the same way that Jesus told Nicodemus that one must be, what? Born again, right? Born again to see the kingdom of God. One of my go-to resources, the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament, says to be begotten of God, quote, consists in regenerating, sanctifying, quickening anew, and ennobling, which means elevating, the powers of the natural man by imparting to him a new life and a new spirit in Christ, end quote. Got me thinking, you know, when somebody is born of a monarch, especially the firstborn, they have a certain pedigree, don't they? Which will come with it special privileges, not the least of which is that they will one day lay claim to the throne and they will become king or queen. As a child born of God, we too have special privileges and will one day rule and reign with Christ. Now, looking back to the British system of monarchy, there it goes a step kind of beyond special privileges or even just becoming king or queen, for the system believes that the king or queen is God's chosen vessel to lead the nation as head of the Church of England, to the point of even being divine. They are a step down from Christ, but certainly say a step up from the people in the coronation ceremony. And you can watch Queen Elizabeth's. It's pretty cool to see. But in the coronation ceremony, there's the anointing of the monarch, where just before they are crowned, they're anointed with oil from the Holy Land. This takes place under a canopy. You see a canopy come out that is lowered over the monarch's head so the public cannot actually see that actual moment of anointing. As soon as the oil is poured, according to tradition, the Holy Spirit enters into his or her body, transforming him or her into a divine being or some aspect of divinity. He or she literally becomes another person, and from then on, that's why they also will take another name. They will take another title that they find appropriate. Now, while we are children of God, born of God, we stop short of being anointed as a holy being, at least in this life, don't we? So going back to the beginning of verse 1, the test says that whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And as we've said many times, this does not merely refer to just an intellectual, you know, up in the brain belief, but rather it's about a trusting of the heart. As Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and then do what? Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So what do we call this confessing and this believing? Faith. Faith. Now, we can also go back a few chapters in Romans to chapter 4, verse 20, where we get this example of Abraham who, quote, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. And then in verse 24, but for our sake also, to whom it is righteousness, will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. That's our faith, right? That we would believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. That is then credited to us like Abraham as righteousness. John will talk about faith specifically in just a couple of more verses there, down in verse 4. But the question for you this morning is, just simply, do you believe by faith that Jesus was sent by God to be the Savior of your soul? That's the question. If so, then you have been born again. You have been born of God. You are a child of God. That's why we sang that song earlier this morning. Now, by the way, remember that there are benefits to having our royal pedigree of being born of God. Just like in the British monarchical system, they have certain privileges. First, just as Jesus said to Nicodemus, those who are born of God will see what? The kingdom of heaven. Yes. We will see the kingdom of heaven. You will dwell in it with Christ for all eternity. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, we found out that you who are born of him, now practice righteousness. So as a child of God, you now practice righteousness in that ongoing habitual manner. Not to say that we do it perfectly, that we don't have issues of sin, but that is the now new nature of our lives. In a few verses, you will see that those born of God overcome the world in verse 4. And then in later on in our chapter in verse 18, that those born of God do not practice sin in that habitual, ongoing way, the way that an unbeliever practices sin. When they do sin, when you and I sin as a child of God at some point, somehow, some way, we confess and we repent. In addition, John will tell how Jesus, also born of the Father, eternally keeps secure the salvation of those born of God, and how he does not allow the evil one to touch them in chapter 5, verse 18. Meaning, the devil can never, never thwart their actual salvation. He can tempt. We can choose to sin. But the devil cannot take away your salvation or get you to give it up or cause you to lose it in any way, shape, or form. And we also know that no true believer can ever be indwelt by Satan. Not while the Holy Spirit is living inside of you. It is flat out an impossibility. I mean, what would that say? Think about it. What would that say about the Holy Spirit's power? If Satan could, you know, kind of weasel, wedge, worm his way into your heart that is already into your soul that's already have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside there. It would seem that the Holy Spirit is not all that powerful then, huh? The Holy Spirit does not share his domain with the devil or any of his demons. Just flat out done. All right, secondly, we have a second summary test here, also in verse 1, second half. And whoever loves the Father, there's that agape love, and it's also in that present active deal. Whoever loves the Father in that ongoing habitual manner, because you are a true believer, loves the child born of him. And that love is also agape, present active, ongoing habitual manner. Born here is also, again, that word begotten. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. It's just another way of saying that those who truly love God as a redeemed person will also love their fellow believing brothers and sisters. It's just that simple. Now we know this is true because we've heard it multiple times from John way back in chapters 3, chapter 4. But here's another reason. Here's another reason this is true. Turn to John chapter 8 and verse 41. Keep your bookmark there, 1 John 5. And go back to his gospel, chapter 8 and verse 41. See, another reason that this is true. Here, Jesus has been speaking with some Jews who had believed in him to some degree, but who now had changed their tune, and they were actually seeking to kill him. This is right before he tells them that their father is the devil, and that they're wanting to do the desires of their father. So he says this to them in John 8, verse 41. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, if God were your father, they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. Now we might interject, why? We might ask. He continues, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. In other words, friends, Jesus is saying, so if you came from God and I came from God, then you should love me. But you are not loving me, therefore you are showing yourselves to not really be of God. And so, friends, your test, yet again, is do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? I could have you look around and say, do you love everyone in this room? Everyone that professes to be a believer in Christ? Do you love them? If so, then you love God and you are truly a child of him. Or, to put it another way, are you someone who truly loves God? Well, then you are also someone who loves all of those born of him. You just got to think about that for a minute. Let that sink in a bit. Number three, there's a new test. A couple of summary tests that kind of summarize some of the truths he's already shared with us, but we have a new test. How to know if you love the children of God. In chapter 4, we talked a lot about loving one another and looked at a couple of what I called one another sandwiches in the scripture, one of which is in John 4 and the other one's back in the Gospel of John. These sandwiches that John prepares for us, both in his Gospel and then chapter 4. Now remember in chapter 4, the one who loves God was commanded to love his brother also. We could say certainly sister in the Lord. That was back in chapter 4, verse 21. But now John gives us this test to see if that's really happening. How do you know if that's really happening or not? He says in verse 2, back in 1 John 5, by this we know that we love the children of God. Okay, John, let us have it. Bring it on. When we love God and observe his commandments. How do you know if you're loving God? He goes on and tells us again in verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Keep doesn't just mean kind of hold on to them, put them, you know, in a closet somewhere or in the shelf or in a cupboard. It means to do them, put them into practice. That is how you know if you are loving God. That is how you know if you're really loving others. It's like he said in John said in chapter 14, verse 21. This is Jesus, right, with the disciples, night before his crucifixion, upper room. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. But it's all predicated again on the one who keeps his commands. Oh, newsflash, light bulb. Loving God equals keeping his commands. Yes. Loving God equals obedience. It's that simple. When you are obedient and showing your love for the Father, then consequently you should be loving your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we go, that sounds simple. So why is it so stinking hard to put it into practice sometimes? Is what we would ask ourselves, right? I mean, you really can't do one and not do the other. Let's back up a step or two here. We've already talked much about loving God, but just to kind of summarize the principal reasons that we, as God's children, would love him as our Father, well, let's just consider why children generally love their dads. Not to slight moms here. Moms are great. Moms are wonderful. We love our mommies, but we're just going to talk about dads for a minute. Dads. Dads help to give life to their children and to bring them into the world. I think I've shared with you, Jack and Will and Lily, for them, I got to be right there as one of those things. I was like asking the doctor, how much can I be involved? He's like, I can pretty much help deliver them, you know, your kid. And I was like, cool. So they suited me up, you know, and literally hands are right there. Out of the birth canal, my hand was first into my hand. He's like, well, I'm going to pull. Okay, now pull. And they're like, I'm going to pull their head off, you know. He's like, no, get your hand under, get it under. Because they just go, boom, you know, and there it is. I'm like, we got a baby. That's Jack, you know. It's pretty great. Of course, my wife did all the work. I'm not slighting that. I'm just saying. Fathers take care of their children by providing for their physical needs. Shelter, clothing, food, water. Fathers take care of their children by providing for their spiritual needs. As God showed in chapter 2 of Genesis, the husband would be the leader of his family, followed by the Lord's admonition through Paul in Ephesians 5 that husbands should be the spiritual leaders of their wives. They are to sanctify them by washing them with the water of God's word. And then in 6:4 of Ephesians, we have the very clear command for fathers to raise their children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. In addition, we see this as the thrust of Solomon's whole teaching to his son, right? To fear the Lord. And what is the most important part of any father's teaching to their children? The gospel. That's God's teaching to us, right? The gospel, that you are a sinner who needs a Savior, and the Savior is Jesus, who I sent to live the perfect life that you couldn't live, to die in your place, to take your sin upon himself, to go into the ground dead for 3 days, but to miraculously come alive, raised from the dead himself, conquering sin and death and hell and Satan, and offering us forgiveness of sins and eternal life if you would believe. Believe. Have faith. Trust. Lastly, our fathers love and take care of all of these needs. And then some, don't they? For at least some 18 years. Some a lot longer. So does all this translate in any way to the way that God treats us as a father? Well, think about it. Did he create you? Did he give you life? Does he provide for your physical needs, whether that's a lot or a little? Yes. Does God the Father provide for your spiritual needs? Of course, he offers forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Does he love you and just generally take care of you even much longer than those 18 years? And the answer to all of these is a resounding and wholehearted yes and amen. So let me ask you, what's not to love? I mean, what's not to love about God? But here's the thing. Does that love for God propel you to obedience? Does it propel you to obedience? Because it should. It should. If the love that you say you have for God is not propelling you to obedience, Houston, there's a problem. There's a problem. What's the problem? Let me offer you just even a couple of possibilities. One, your love is not the real deal. It is not the real deal like we've talked about all along here. Intellectually, you say that you love him, but your heart is ice towards him. That's one possibility. Maybe you're a true believer, but an immature one. You are one who contemplates your love for God right here, right now, on Sunday morning when you're in church, but does it manifest itself more often than that throughout the week, month, year? Why doesn't it manifest more often? Because I would suggest to you that you are not pursuing God more than just on Sunday morning. You are not disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness, as Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:7. Let me just toss out these hypotheticals. I don't want anyone to answer. I'm not looking for hands raised or answers or anything like this. It's for you to think about in your mind. If I asked you if you read your Bible every day, even if only for a few minutes, what would you say? If I asked you if you prayed for just even a few minutes every day, what would you say? If I asked you if you attended one of our weekly Bible studies, you know, or a Sunday school class, or our Sunday night study here at church, what would you say? If I asked if you are serving in a specific ministry, what would you say? If I asked you about attending our fellowship times or special events, what would you say? I mean, you kind of see where I'm going with this, right? Your love for the Lord and his people will be directly related to your relationship with him. And you can only have relationship with him if you do what with him? Spend time with him, right? Again, it's one of those things, it's not rocket science, right? It's really, really very simple. It's just, do we do it? Ugh. Spend time with him, talk to him, listen to him, learn about who he is, his character, his attributes, learn about his grace, his mercy, learn about his redemptive plan, learn about his tremendous love and forgiveness, learn about his promises of eternal life, learn about what he expects from you as you walk through this life, learn about obedience to him. Now, you know, we're not going to go into every aspect of obedience and every command given in the Bible or even in the New Testament. Obviously, there's many. Jesus gave commands of obedience. Paul gave commands of obedience. John and Peter, too, gave commands of obedience. We will turn to just one little section. Look at one chunk. Hebrews chapter 5. Keep your bookmark there in 1 John and turn back to Hebrews chapter 5. Not too far away. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 to 10. This is under a heading in my Bible called The Perfect High Priest. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, obviously the Father, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. You guys remember that, you know, I've read it a bunch of times, that passage in the Garden of Gethsemane, how Christ pledges his obedience in the garden that night before his crucifixion. Verse 9, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus was obedient to the Father, showing his love to the Father, his submission to the Father. We then should also obey Christ, the source of eternal salvation. And again, the first point of obedience for any of us, it'll be towards the gospel. It has to be. You can't obey God and do it for God's glory and even help a lady across the street if you haven't first obeyed the gospel of God and believed. Only then can it be out of love for God that you show your obedience. Romans 6, chapter 6, verses 17 to 18, Paul says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. They were committed to the teaching. Whose teaching? Well, Paul and the other apostles' teaching. For us, it's the scriptures teaching, right? And having been freed from sin, you became slaves to righteousness. In a sense, obedient to righteousness, because that's what a slave does, right? Shows obedience to the master. All right, going back to 1 John chapter 5, verse 2. By this, we know that we love the children of Paul of God. This is where John lets us have it. When we love God and observe his commandments. So loving our brothers and sisters of the Father equates with loving the Father, which equates with obeying him. Loving your brothers and sisters of God, other children of God, equates with loving God, which equates with us obeying God. Now, this would especially mean obeying his commands, certainly that center on loving one another, maybe first and foremost, right? Do you know how many love one another's there are in the Bible? I think I had counted, there's like, I don't know, 50 some odd places where it talks about love one another, or not just love, but blank one another. I'm going to give you just a small sampling, okay? I put this on my kids' sheet, so kids, you can write down as many as you can hear. Here's just some love one another commands, right? Do not steal, lie, or deceive one another. That's Leviticus. I'm not going to read all the verse references, okay? I'm just going to read them. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. Speak truth to one another. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Be of the same mind toward one another. Pursue things which make for peace and build up one another. Bear weaknesses of those without strength. Accept one another just as Christ accepted you. Admonish one another. Do not have lawsuits with one another. Do not challenge or envy one another. Be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Regard one another as more important than yourself. Comfort one another. Encourage one another. Live in peace with one another. Admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Seek that which is good for one another. Keep aloof from a brother leading an unruly life. Pray, petition, and give thanksgiving for one another, stimulate one another to love and good deeds, assemble with one another, fellowship with one another, do not speak against one another, do not complain against one another, confess your sins to one another, offer hospitality without grumbling to one another, employ your gift, meaning your spiritual gift, to serve one another, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, keep fervent in your love for one another. That's just a sample. That's not even all the love one another's in the scriptures. It's not even close to all the other commands that we get in the New Testament that we are also called to obey. And in keeping these commands and loving your brothers and sisters in the Lord, then you demonstrate your love for God. That is showing God that you love him. There was an evangelist by the name of Vance Havner who said, "Our Lord bade us go not merely to teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you, but to teach them to observe these things," meaning do these things. He also said, "You have not really learned a commandment until you have obeyed it." The church suffers today from Christians who know volumes more than they practice. End quote. MacArthur said, "We love and obey the Lord Jesus Christ if the price isn't too high." Right? We love and obey the Lord Jesus Christ if it makes us comfortable. We love and obey the Lord Jesus Christ if we think that's the best choice for us. End quote. But you say, I know, but I don't want to obey. I mean, it's not going to be any fun. I'm not going to get to do what I want. It's not going to be pleasurable or pleasing to me. There's all these things that I want to do and I want to be that I won't be able to do now. God just takes all the fun out of life. He's going to make my life miserable with all of his commands, with all of his rules. Really? Oh, we need to get back to the text. 1 John 5. Look at the next verse. Verse 3. I love this phrase. "And his commandments are not burdensome." But I think they would be. Think back to Adam and Eve. Think back to Adam and Eve. Was there anything about their existence that was burdensome for them? Anything? No. Not a single thing. I mean, come on. Even to have the command to not eat from one tree while being allowed to eat from any other tree full of good and delicious fruit? That's a burden? Please. Right? I'm not saying I would have done differently, mind you. I'm not trying to throw Adam and Eve under the bus. The only reason any of God's commands seem burdensome to us is because of one thing and one thing only. Sin. That's it. God's commands only seem burdensome to us because of sin. Thankfully, he has given us laws, and he has given us rules, and he has given us commands so that we could have the most God-honoring, which is to say also personally fulfilling lives, period. That's the truth. That's why he gives us these commands, these things. He doesn't want us to sin. He doesn't want us to be tainted by sin. He doesn't want us to have lives colored by sin, because he knows ultimately it's not going to bring joy. It's not going to bring satisfaction. It's not going to bring fulfillment. It's not going to bring peace. Even people who have suffered through the worst could still say that obeying God was never the problem. Sin was the problem. I mean, Matthew, right, 11:28-30, Jesus saying, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Does that sound like commands of burden? Burdensome? No, he just says specifically, the burden that, say, I carry that I would pass, no, it's light. It's light. Doesn't the psalmist say in chapter 119, verse 14, "I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches." Or in verse 16, "I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word." In verse 24, "Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors." In verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." And in verse 103, "How sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Does that sound like burdensome commands? Psalm 19, we see that the law restores the soul. It gives wisdom. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. It is righteous altogether. It is more desirable than the finest gold and sweeter than honey. And in keeping them, there is great reward. Does that sound like burdensome commands? To bring our lives down? You know, a physician, think of a doctor, they go to great lengths to outline a detailed program of treatment for a sick patient, right? First, they explain everything to them, then they prescribe the proper medicines, how much of each medicine to take, when they should take it. They maybe recommend some vitamin supplements. They give you a list of permitted foods. They outline a course of exercise for you, etc. All for what? For the well-being of the patient. For their benefit. But all that is wasted if the patient leaves the office and then just continues to eat whatever they please. They say forget about the exercise, and they take the medicines when and if they remember. The doc's commands are there to profit the patient. Not because the doctor is wanting to make these things burdensome to the patient. It's there for their help and their benefit. Author George Eliot asks and answers this question: how will you find good? It is not a thing of choices. It is a river that flows from the foot of the invisible throne and flows by the path of obedience. End quote. Friends, God loves you, and because he loves you, being sin-cursed and all of us, he has made a way for you and I to not be burdened and for him to receive glory all at the same time by giving us commands. In addition, your love of God, it will shine brilliantly and put the Lord on display to the world when you obey him. And in the context of our text, especially when you obey him by loving your brothers and sisters. Lastly, we'll wrap this up. This last one, we'll be real quick with it. It's just, lastly, another result of being born of God. Another result of being born of God. If you haven't noticed by now, John loves to say kind of similar things throughout this letter, but in slightly different ways. which is what he does here in verse 4. In some ways, it's kind of a restating of things that he's already said to us. Look at verse 4 in 1 John 5. He writes, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Our faith. Verse 1 of 1 John 5 told us, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, right? Well, that equates to our faith. We saw back in 4:17 how the one who abides in God is perfected in love and may have confidence in that day of judgment. So here we find out then that by being born of God, which is to say him granting us grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this then gives the victory that has overcome the world. It gives us victory that it overcomes the world. The victory is life over death, right? Jesus provides life. The world provides death. That is the victory in overcoming the world that John is talking about. Furthermore, this victory means that when the world is judged, you and I, we will not shrink away, but we will confidently stand, as John said back in 2:28, to face our Savior when he returns. That is the victory overcoming the world. A military tactician said that battles are won before they are fought. That was his way of saying that victory depends on prior preparation. One general called it making a good ready. The same principles apply in spiritual warfare, friends. God in Christ has made all necessary prior preparation in effecting his eternal purpose of redemption to give you and I victory. Victory over sin, victory over Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for these words of truth. As always, may we seek to apply them to our life. May we meditate on, even this week, today, Lord, a little bit more deeply, this understanding that to love you truly means to obey you. We can't say we love you and not obey you. That would be a lie. Loving you will be demonstrated by obedience. Loving your people, each other, one another, will demonstrate our love of God, and it'll also demonstrate